Thank you so much for leading us in worship this morning. I'm so glad that you're here to be with us at Northridge Church. It's a morning when there are a lot of things that feel like distractions, aren't there? We're just so aware of what's going on in the world, the clock ticking down in Afghanistan, and concerned about the situation there, the folks on the Gulf Coast who are even now beginning to feel the first effects of this hurricane that's bearing down on them, our own community and the spread of COVID, and what that means and what the future of that might look like. There's just a lot of to distract us this morning. We call this room where we gather to worship a sanctuary, not because there's anything magical about this space, but because this is the place where the church gathers. And when we gather here, we're gathering and welcoming the presence of the Lord and being with one another in this place, in his presence, and to be reminded of his great faithfulness in those songs that we were singing is just we need that to restore perspective, don't we, in the midst of all that's going on in our world, to fix our eyes on Jesus. We don't come into this sanctuary to escape what's going on in the world, but we come to have our vision restored and corrected so we're seeing this world as the world which God loves, the world which he's going to come again to. And so we need to be just keeping those things clear in our mind. I want to read to you from Mark chapter 12, the concluding verses of this chapter, beginning with verse 38. As I read them, you'll see immediately that there are two different, very different scenes going on here. The first is a sober warning that Jesus gives. He starts with the word beware. And he gives a warning, and then that's followed by a beautiful example of a widow who gives all that she has in a gift to the Lord. And while immediately these two incidents seem unrelated, I think they will discover that they're very much related, because both of them have to do with integrity of heart. Integrity of heart. So let me read to you, beginning in verse 38 of Mark 12. And in his teaching, he, that is Jesus, said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing into the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all she had to live on." The passage starts with this warning about the scribes. We've met these scribes throughout Mark's gospel. Many times Jesus has been in conflict with them. But there is something to be admired about many of these scribes. They're theologically conservative. They hold scripture in high esteem. They love their Bibles. They read and study and memorize the Hebrew scripture that we call in our Bible the Old Testament. And they're highly regarded by the community. Throughout this study of Mark, among the number of commentaries that I've been using in preparation for preaching has been William Lane's commentary on the book of Mark. And he writes, By the majority of the people, the scribes were venerated with unbounded respect and awe. Their words were considered to possess sovereign authority. When a scribe passed by on the street or in the market, people rose respectfully. The scribe was greeted with titles of deepest respect: Rabbi, Father, Master. And there is evidence that in the first century AD, the designation rabbi was undergoing a transition from its former status as a general title of honor to one reserved exclusively for ordained scribes. When the important men of Jerusalem gave a feast, they considered it an ornament to the feast to have a distinguished scribe and his pupils there. The highest places were assigned to them. The scribe was given precedence in honor over the aged and even over parents. In the synagogues as well, the seat of honor was reserved for him. He sat at the front with his back to the ark or the chest which contained the scrolls of Torah, in full view of the congregation. Now, we would hope that such men would be known for their humility and for their sincerity and for their generosity. But Jesus, in fact, has to warn the people, you need to beware of these men. In the English Standard Version, which I read from, it says, Jesus said, beware of the scribes, and then there's a comma, who like to walk around, and then the list of things that you need to be on guard against. Let me remind you of something you probably already know, and that's that in the Greek language and in the originals of the New Testament manuscripts, there are no punctuation points. The punctuation doesn't exist at that time in the Greek language. That the sentence structure is defined by word order, and It's challenging to read, but sometimes we're guessing at best at punctuation points. If you include a comma here, it has Jesus making a blanket statement of all scribes. If you don't put the comma in there, and I'm not sure it belongs in there, perhaps, but if you don't put the comma in there, then Jesus is telling them to beware of a certain kind of scribe. And he describes the kind of scribe you need to beware of. Those who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, you need to beware of them. Why? Because their love for status and the deference which is given to them. And he tells them, they love these things. They love to be seen parading around the marketplace in their long white linen robes. Nobody wears a robe like that when you get up and go to work in the morning. This isn't the kind of thing you put on if you're going to go do a good day's labor. This is a robe that carries with it a certain prestige. It identifies you as one of that select group of scribes, known for their learning and great deferences offered to them. And how easy it is to fall in love with that approval and with that attention and with that applause. And these men took on the role of a pious, learned man who commanded respect and deference. And they came to expect that. Here's what frightens me when I think of that. That it is possible, even probable, that many of these men became a scribe for noble, good reasons. And they may not even realize that they had become nothing more than a man who is now playing the role of a scribe, as they have been continually surrounded by the applause and appreciation and attention and deference of the crowds. And after a while, they became an approval addict. They loved it. And Jesus says, beware. Pastors, church leaders, Christians, Beware. Don't just beware of the scribes, but beware of your own heart, for we can get by on personality and performance. And we too can become addicted to the approval and the applause that we receive from others. And so the question I need to ask my own heart, and the question you need to ask your heart this morning is, whose approval motivates me? Whose approval most motivates me? Now, it's not wrong to acknowledge and honor people who are deserving of honor, to respect those who are deserving of respect, to express gratitude for those for whom we're grateful. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing to do that. But if we are not careful, we can begin to take that on as if it's our right, as if it's an entitlement. But it doesn't stop there. This love of status that the scribes are known for leads them to a sense of entitlement, which then leads them to abuse the position that they're in. Do you see it there in the text? They love to walk around with their long robes and get the greetings in the marketplace. They see someone that recognizes them, and they come up with a friend of theirs and say, "Oh, I want you introduced to the Reverend Dr. Rabbi so-and-so, who has studied at the feet of this well-known rabbi and has been such a blessing in our community and is so learned in the things of God." And I can imagine the scribe looking at him, giving a long, slow nod in his direction. He plays this role, and it comes with a sense of entitlement. He's up in front. He's always sitting in the front of the synagogue. When he's invited to a wedding reception, he doesn't check out in the foyer on the easel there to see what table number he's supposed to sit at. He knows he'll be at the head table. But with that sense of entitlement comes a point where you can begin to abuse their position. Do you see it there in verse 40? They devour widows' houses. I don't know just how that worked, but here were people who were vulnerable, widows who probably had no husband to support them, maybe very little family, maybe they were financially vulnerable. And maybe the scribe says, "You know, if you're willing to send in your offering regularly, I'll take your name down. And when I go down to the temple there, I'll be sure to pray on your behalf and ask God to bless you and bring favor on you." And I can just hear the sounds of some who you've heard as well on your TV screen. "Just send in your seed money, sow your seed, and blessing will come, and I'll pray for you." I went to visit a lady. This was in a previous church where I was pastoring, and I think I'd met her once or twice, but she was not able to go out. She lived with her daughter, spent all of her time in her bedroom, was mostly bedfast, and she had very little in the world left, very few friends. She was elderly, but she spent all day listening to these preachers on the television, and I was asked to go pray for her for a physical need, and I was just getting ready to do that when she said, "Wait a minute," and she brought out a little bottle of anointing oil. She said, "I want you to use this oil. I sent an offering in to this particular preacher, and he took this oil, and he brought it from the Holy Land, and he's prayed over it, and he prays for me, and I want you to pray for me now with this oil," as if it had some magical element to it. They're the ones, these scribes, who begin to abuse their position. People, it's so easy for that to happen. King David does it. That night in which he's looking down over from the tower of his palace, and he sees a woman in a courtyard who's bathing. And from his vantage point, he can see down into that courtyard. And he's filled with lust, and he sends for her, and she can't refuse him because he's the king. It's a total abuse of his power. It's a total abuse of his position. We're seeing that happen more and more. We live in a celebrity culture. We read of it all the time, both inside and outside of the church. People who are in places where they begin to abuse the position that they're in. So I need to ask myself, and you need to ask yourself this question: what behavior in me Am I ready to rationalize, or what injustice am I willing to overlook if it works to my advantage? What behavior am I ready to rationalize, or what injustice am I willing to overlook if it works to my advantage? Beware of these scribes who devour widows' houses, but it doesn't stop there. This love of status and approval, which leads to a sense of entitlement, which leads to abuse of their position, ultimately leads to ministry as performance. For a pretense, they make long prayers. They put on a little show when they pray. Prayer becomes a performance. When ministry becomes performance, the word that Jesus uses for that is hypocrisy. You're acting as if you're something that you are not. I still remember early in my ministry, I don't remember who said it, but somewhere early in my ministry, someone was addressing a group of us pastors, and they said this: you can stand before people when you preach or when you minister. You can show people how wonderful Jesus is, or you can show people how clever you are, but you can't do both. And there is a growing body count of church leaders and pastors who had charisma without character. Personality and performance. You've heard me share this quote before. I've been sharing it with people for decades. It probably doesn't apply to any of you as it applies to me. But it's from Joe Stoll in his book, Fan the Flame. Joe Stoll was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago for many years. So this was his testimony, and I could have written these words. Every word of this is true of me. He writes, I am a third-generation believer, a third-generation pastor. I have to ask myself, why am I in this? Am I in it because of my prior commitment to Christ, or am I in it because it is all I have ever known? My lifestyle is my heritage. I was born and bred in it. It is comfortable, a known commodity. It has been culturally ingrained in me. I could live it with my eyes closed. I could live it without Christ at the core. I could live it by habit and not by heart. Here's the question that I need to ask myself and you need to ask yourself. Is the gap between how I present myself in public and who I am in private when no one sees me, is it growing wider or is it narrowing? This is an issue of integrity of life. Jesus is issuing this warning. You need to beware of the scribes. You need to be on guard against the kind of religion that they are presenting. They have become victims of their own need for approval and their need for status and their need for deference, and they have gained a sense of entitlement, which has led them to abuse their position and ultimately has led them to a performance that they call ministry, but it's not. It's a performance. But I think when Jesus tells them to beware, it's not just beware of those scribes, but beware of your own heart. Be on guard. Guard the integrity of your own heart. It's a sober warning. It's a sober warning. Well, when I was a kid, for almost my entire growing up years in school, we lived just a couple blocks away from the school, and the school in that small town was so overcrowded and that they had trouble fitting all the students in the cafeteria at the same time at lunchtime. So if you lived within walking distance, you were encouraged to go home for lunch. So I did every day. I'd walk home for lunch, eat my lunch and quickly and turn around and walk back to school. And when I got home for lunch, my mother and dad were there, and my dad was listening to Paul Harvey News and Commentary. I think Paul Harvey lived to be like 250 years old, because I remember when I was a real little kid and we were still listening to him, years later, Deborah and I were still listening to him. And he would sometimes, in his report, News and Commentary, he would have to tell some rather unsavory stories about humanity at its worst. And then after that, he would try to follow that with something uplifting, humanity at its best. And so he would follow those kind of depressing stories by saying, now wash your ears out with this. And then he'd tell some uplifting story. So wash your ears out with this. We move on to the next story. And it's this story about Jesus sitting in the temple. There it starts in verse 41. He's sitting there where he can see the offering boxes, which would have meant he was in the area that kind of near the court of the women. And it was a place where there was a lot of traffic of people coming and going into the temple. And in that area, there were 13 brass offering boxes. We know that from what the Jewish history tells us. And these offering boxes were, a typical box with a rather small opening in the top, just big enough for the coins to fit through. But the opening was then had this funnel-shaped brass, like a trumpet bell. It came out of this, so that you dropped the coins into this larger funnel, and they kind of rattled and clattered and found their way down into the offering box. And Jesus is sitting there, watching this parade of humanity. That's always entertaining to do for a while, just watch the people go by. And as he's observing them and seeing some of these people are very wealthy, some of them are putting in very large sums of money. And so when they do that, it's noticeable. You hear the noise of that. They reach into their purse and gather their coins. And, in America, we're one of the few countries in the world, this is a trivia thing, and I don't remember why I even remember this, but I've heard, we're one of the few countries in the world where our coinage doesn't start out with the smallest coin being the most valuable, and they continue steadily increase in size until they get to the highest value. Ours are kind of mixed up. The sizing is all wrong in our coins. But in this world, that's the way it worked. The smallest coins were of the smaller value. Now remember, they have no paper money. They have no checks or credit cards. If their money is all in metal coinage that's been minted. And so these people giving their offering, some of them are well-to-do, and they're able to give a large offering. And when they dump those coins into this thing, it makes a lot of noise and it attracts attention. People are impressed. And as Jesus watches this, he notices off to the side there's a widow woman, an older woman, who doesn't really attract any attention at all. And she's digging around in her bag and she pulls out a little coin purse. And she opens it up and looks into it. I'm using my sanctified imagination here a bit. She opens it up and looks into it, and then he sees her tip it over and shake it out, and into the palm of her hand, there are two small little coins. Maybe she looks in the purse to make sure that's really all there is, and that's it. So she closes that and takes these coins over to the offering box. No one's paying attention. And she drops the coins in, and there's no noise. No one notices. These coins, which are worth about half a cent, they're called lepton. And that word actually literally means thin, because they're so thin. One commentator says if you put a couple of these in the palm of your hand and blew on them, they'd blow away. They're just so light, so insignificant. She drops these coins in, and Jesus sees this, and he calls his disciples over to him and says, hey, come, look at this. This woman just put those two coins in there. And I'm telling you, she has given more than all who are contributing to the offering box. Now, the disciples are probably looking at him and says, well, that makes no sense. In what world are those two little coins more than these extravagant gifts that others have been able to give? We need to be careful here. This is not a story that either condemns wealth or glorifies poverty. That would be wrong to draw that conclusion. Jesus does not condemn wealth. These wealthy people are able to give large gifts, and they're a blessing to the work of God. We have people who give very generously to this church, and they're in a position to do that. And it's a blessing to the work of God and the advance of God's kingdom. We're grateful for that. And there is no blessing in poverty. Only people who've never experienced poverty would think that somehow that's a blessing. It's not. It's hard. That's not the point that Jesus is making here. But rather, he's making the point that giving in the eyes of heaven is not measured by the amount, but by the sacrifice, by the heart. In one of Keith and Christian Getty's albums called Hymns for the Christian Life, I think is what it's called, they've written a little song. It almost sounds like a children's song called Simple Living, or I think it also goes by the title A Rich Young Man. And the song is this little fun, rollicking song, and Christian Getty actually sings it with Vince Gill on that album, and they play it and sing it together. And the first verse tells the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks, you know, how he can gain eternal life. The second verse is about this widow and her giving to the Lord. And at the last line of that second verse, it says, it's not what we give, but what we keep is what the king is counting. Not what we give, but what we keep is what the king is counting. The bank of heaven, the accounting that goes on in the bank of heaven is not preoccupied with the size of the gift, but with the heart of the giver. And these two coins represent everything she had. I think it's significant that there are two of them, which means that she could have given one and kept the other. She still would have been tithing 50%. Maybe that one would have been enough that she could have stopped at a street vendor on the way back to her home and bought a little dinner roll or something to ease the gnawing in her stomach. But she doesn't. She's given everything. She has nothing left. And Jesus simply is saying that some others are giving what they will never miss, but she has given what she could never afford. You see, both of these stories, the one about the scribes and the one about this woman's offering, are both about integrity of heart. So let me conclude in this way, asking these three simple questions with a simple verse of scripture as the answer. What is it that God sees? Here's the answer, 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The context for that is that Samuel has gone to anoint the next king. God has rejected Saul as king. He's gone to the home of Jesse, and Jesse's sons are coming before him one after the other, and Samuel's being impressed by them, all of these great candidates to be the next king of Israel, and God's saying, no, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. And then there are no more sons, and Samuel says, are you sure they do? You don't have another son? They say, well, yeah, we have the little brother who's out there shepherding the sheep. Send for him. And so he comes, and there is David standing before him. And God says, you've been judging by outward appearance. That's not how I see it. I look on the heart, and David bring thought that God sees our heart. Here's the second question. Not only what does God see, but what does God value? Later, when David would fall into the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then the following sin of murdering Bathsheba's husband Uriah, the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David with his sin. And David, to his credit, is a broken man. And out of that brokenness and repentance, he pens Psalm 51, which includes these words, "For you, God, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What does God value? A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then finally, what does God reward? Jesus tells another story. Luke 18, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a sinful tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God sees your heart. God values a broken and a contrite heart and rewards the one who humbles himself in repentance. Integrity of our heart is a huge issue for every single one of us. If you are here and you've been living in the shadows, trying to keep hidden some secret sin, and you're thinking, "Somehow I'll figure a way out of this on my own terms." No, you won't. God calls us to repentance, to lay our heart bare before Him. He sees it all anyway. It's the way of the cross that leads home. In the first letter of John, John writes, if we will walk in the light, come out of those shadows, come out of those dark places, those secrets, if we will walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We don't have to try to keep it all hidden and out of sight. No, if there are no secrets left, if we're walking in the light of God's presence, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What wonderful news. It's true. Walk in the light as He is in the light. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Would you stand with me and we're going to pray? Over these weeks, we've had some students who've been leaving us to head off to college, and one of those who's getting ready to leave is Lucas Seaman. So a few of us are just going to pray over Lucas over here. And if you'd like to be part of that, you're welcome to come join us after we dismiss. Father, thank you so much for your great grace. Thank you, Lord, that there is forgiveness with you, that there is, we're able to, as prodigals, run into the Father's arms. and be welcomed back and made clean and walk in the light. Lord, we don't want to walk in the shoes of the scribes, motivated by the applause of others, taking advantage of others, promoting ourselves. But Lord, may we be like this woman who gives everything, holds nothing back. Lord, we pray, we need your help. We need your help. Lord, lead us in that, we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for its truth to our heart. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy together in the Lord. Father, as we walk through this world that is in such trouble, we pray that we will fix our eyes on Jesus, even this coming week, day by day, whatever the news, whatever the headlines are, whatever that most urgent thing is that's being talked about today, Lord, may we find our help and our refuge and our peace in Christ. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.